Well, our passage this evening is from Acts chapter 25. And those of you who are familiar with the book of Acts or who have been following this series of sermons may well be aware of the situation leading up to our passage this evening. However, to refresh your memories, and for the benefit of any who may not be familiar, I'll sum it up. The Apostle Paul had gone to Jerusalem despite a couple of prophetic warnings that he would certainly come to harm. He was sure that the Lord wanted him there in Jerusalem, and the certainty of personal harm did not deter him one bit. He was then arrested in Jerusalem because of false allegations. And from the moment of that arrest in Acts 20, chapter 21 until the end of the book of Acts, Paul remains under arrest. There were plots to kill him, which were thwarted. And then after one of his trials in Jerusalem, we read in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Paul must have been greatly encouraged by those words and reassured to know that the Lord had a job for him to do in Rome. From Jerusalem, Paul was taken to Caesarea and delivered to the governor Felix. And despite Felix not being able to find Paul guilty of any crime, Paul was nevertheless left in prison for 2 years. I wonder what was going through Paul's mind. The Lord had stood by him and told him that he would witness for him in Rome. And here he is in prison for 2 years. What's happening? Well, as it turned out, Felix was then succeeded by a man called Festus. And Festus, in turn, was unable to find Paul guilty. But he did not release Paul because, as chapter 25 and verse 9 says, he was wishing to do the Jews a favour. So that brings us to our passage this evening, which is Acts chapter 25, beginning at verse 13. Through to the end of the chapter. And God's word reads, "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defence concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate the charges against him." Amen. Well, it was October 2019, 6 years ago, that I began preaching through the book of Acts. And I've preached approximately one sermon a month since then. And here we find ourselves in chapter 25. After this evening, there'll be three more chapters to cover, which might take us something like another 6 months. But we shall see. Chapter 1 of Acts contains the account of Jesus being taken up into heaven with the sure and certain promise that he will return. As he was about to leave them, Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And these words form the central theme of the book of Acts. As we have continued through this book, we have seen these words of Jesus being fulfilled. Firstly, with the Holy Spirit coming upon the believers in power in Acts chapter 2. And then subsequently with the growth of the church as it spread out from Jerusalem. I think it's fair to say that the first three quarters of the book chronicles one exciting adventure after another. It tells of masses of people becoming followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. It tells of conversions of individuals and often their families. It tells of healings and of people being raised from the dead. It tells how the church spread out from Jerusalem throughout the ancient world. However, it isn't all what we might call good news. It also tells of persecution, of imprisonments, of martyrdom. Yet we have seen how even through these events, the Holy Spirit was at work bringing the good news of salvation through the risen Jesus to poor sinners like you and me. In the early chapters, the focus is on how the Holy Spirit used Peter and John. And then the focus shifts to the Apostle Paul. All the same, the tales of spreading the gospel, the growth of the church, of miracles, of danger and persecution continue. The same Holy Spirit who worked through Peter and John also worked through Paul. And you may have noticed that the book of Acts took a change of course from chapter 21. So up until then, it had been about the spread of the gospel, the accompanying miracles and the growth of the church. But since then, it has all been about Paul on trial before some authority or other, and Paul giving his defence against unproven allegations. One trial ends inconclusively, and then it's on to the next one. For some reason, the Holy Spirit has presented us with these details about Paul's trials and defences. And during and throughout this section, sometimes we have a little of the gospel shine through as Paul presents his defence. But often, it's only snippets that we see. We don't find a clear expression of the gospel in a nutshell like we do in the earlier chapters of Acts. For example, Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, which was part of after Peter's sermon at Pentecost, we read, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" So in this final quarter of the book of Acts, there are no tales really of people being saved, no churches being founded, no great missionary journeys being embarked upon. For the most part, it's more of this historical narrative that typifies this section of the book, with Paul under arrest. So why does God tell us all about this trial business over and over again, detailing accusations, court procedures, and defences on the part of Paul? It's because, I think, that Paul's imprisonment, Paul's trials, are what each and every one of us is expected to undergo to a greater or lesser degree. We might not all face imprisonment or the beatings that Paul suffered. Yet we do face trials of our own. And we can learn a lot from Paul's exemplary behaviour. In the passage before us this evening, there's barely a mention of Jesus. And Paul doesn't feature directly either, really. We have three characters, none of whom is a follower of Christ: Agrippa, Bernice, and Festus. The latter says a little bit about what he has learned about Paul and Jesus, but it's not direct information about them. Rather like the book of Esther, which we have just finished studying on a Thursday evening, the lessons for us to learn need to be inferred from the text. They're not clearly spelled out to us. So firstly, I'm going to spend a few minutes expanding a little on the facts of the story, and then I'll try to draw out some lessons from it. So firstly, the clarification of the events. Festus is a character that we met in the previous sermon in this series. He was a governor, part of the Roman hierarchy, and as such, he didn't have much prior knowledge of the Jewish religion and customs, nor did he know much about Jesus. But from what we find in Acts, he would appear to be somewhat more fair-handed than his predecessor. His predecessor Felix had been content to keep the innocent man Paul in prison for 2 years, hoping for a bribe. Festus also finds that Paul committed no crime, and he isn't after a bribe, and he does want the situation resolved. But nevertheless, Luke, who wrote this book, condemns him in verse 9 by telling us that he was wishing to do the Jews a favour, and for that reason, he didn't let Paul go. So what happens at the beginning of tonight's passage is found in verse 13, where it says, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. The commentator F.F. Bruce identifies this man as Herod Agrippa II, who he says was ruler of a client kingdom to the northeast of Festus's province. He and his sister Bernice had come to congratulate the new procurator on his appointment. King Agrippa was a king with a lot of influence, but Bernice ended up having influence over several powerful men, not just King Agrippa. Before she moved in with her brother, she had been married to her own uncle, Herod Pollio, who reigned as king over a territory in Greece. And when he passed away, his territory went to Herod Agrippa II, as did Bernice. Bernice is connected to Agrippa by rumours of it's reported by historians, including Josephus, that there were rumours of an incestuous relationship and that this was common knowledge. It says that they all acknowledged that Bernice not only lived with her brother for the better part of 20 years, but she functioned in every respect like a wife. Luke, out of discretion, doesn't mention this relationship, but his readers would have been aware of it. Agrippa was known as an expert in Jewish customs and religious matters. And though he didn't have jurisdiction over Paul's case, his hearing the matter would be helpful to Festus. King Agrippa, his great-grandfather had tried to kill Jesus as a baby. His grandfather had John the Baptist beheaded, and his father had martyred the first apostle James. Paul now stood before the next in the line of the Herods, this Herod Agrippa. He didn't have an awful lot of territory, but he was of great influence because the emperor gave him the right to oversee the affairs of the temple in Jerusalem, and in particular to appoint the high priest. At the end of our previous passage, Paul as a Roman citizen, had exercised his right to appeal to Caesar. And Festus said in verse 12, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." And as will be made clear at the end of chapter 26, because of this appeal, Paul cannot now be released. The law requires that his case must be heard before Caesar. Festus is required to lay out the charges. And when he says in verse 27, "For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him," he was rather understating the case, because not only would it have been unreasonable, but Festus was required to do it. It was his job. However, because it's all to do with the Jewish law, as he sees it, he needs help from Agrippa to word it properly. And while I am sure that this is what's going on here, I'm not entirely convinced it's going to work. Because if Festus, as a Roman, doesn't follow what's going on, how does he expect the emperor to understand whatever it is he writes? And as it happens, at the end of chapter 26 and the beginning of chapter 27, Paul is sent to Rome, and Luke doesn't record whatever it was that Festus decided to write in the end with Agrippa's help. So let's move on to some lessons that can be learned. There are eight of these, but don't worry, because there's only two or three sentences for each one. So I have firstly, stand firm in your faith. In Acts chapter 25, we see Paul standing firm in his faith, despite facing false accusations and potential danger. His unwavering commitment to the truth is a powerful reminder for us to hold fast to God's truth, even when challenged. As Paul declared in chapter 25 and verse 8, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offence." Let this inspire you to remain steadfast in your convictions, trusting that God is with you. Secondly, trust in God's timing. Paul's journey through trials and imprisonment teaches us the importance of trusting in God's perfect timing. The Lord had told Paul that he would witness for him in Rome, but he had spent 2 years in prison at Caesarea. Although it may have seemed like a delay, God's plan was unfolding precisely as intended. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11 reads, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Patience and faith go hand in hand. Thirdly, use tools and opportunities wisely. Paul's appeal to Caesar in verse 11 demonstrates the importance of using the resources available to us. He wisely navigated the legal system to further his mission. In our lives, we should be aware of the tools and opportunities that God provides, using them to advance his kingdom and his purpose, not for our own ends. Fourthly, be prepared to defend God's truth. Paul's readiness to defend his faith before Festus and Agrippa is a reminder to us to be prepared to explain God's truth. As Peter encourages, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Equip yourself with knowledge and understanding to share your faith confidently. Fifthly, witness through adversity. Paul's trials provided him with a platform to witness to influential leaders. Our own challenges can become opportunities to share the gospel. In the Epistle of James, James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let your light shine even in difficult times." Sixthly, God's purpose prevails. Despite the opposition that Paul faced, God's purpose for him prevailed. Acts chapter 25 reminds us that no matter the obstacles, God's plan cannot be thwarted. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 24 we read, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Trust in his sovereignty over your life." 7. God's protection is unfailing. Throughout Acts 25, God's protection over Paul is evident. Despite the threats against him, God kept him safe. Rest in the assurance that God is your protector. 8thly and finally, God's plan is bigger than our understanding. Acts 25 reminds us that God's plan is often beyond our comprehension. Paul's journey to Rome was part of a greater purpose that he couldn't fully see. Isaiah 55 verse 8 reads, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Trust in his greater plan, knowing that he is working all things for good. So as we draw to a close, I'll just run through those 8 lessons again. 1, stand firm in your faith. 2, trust in God's timing. 3, use tools and opportunities wisely. 4, be prepared to defend God's truth. 5, witness through adversity. 6, God's purpose prevails. 7, God's protection is unfailing. And 8, God's plan is bigger than our understanding. And those lessons are largely drawn from Paul's behaviour under adversity. Paul was a Christian, and it was therefore God's power that enabled him to behave in these ways. They are lessons about how we should behave as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what if you are not a Christian? Is there a message for you in all this? Well, Festus gives us a little clue as to what the issue was all about in verse 19. When he said, "Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive." Well, there is nothing more important than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. He also writes to the Corinthians and says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." The Christian faith, the faith that Paul had and preached, the faith which gave rise to his steadfastness under adversity, is essentially this. You and I are sinners. We have rebelled against the Holy God. Our rebellion separates us from him. And because he is holy and cannot, he cannot abide sin. Because of that rebellion, we are subject to God's wrath. There's nothing that we can do to cancel the debt that we owe. But God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, the sinless one, suffered and bore our sin upon the cross, enduring the punishment that we deserved in order that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. Salvation, God's mercy, a free gift from God, is available to those who will turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. And this all hinges on the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and he will come again, as he promised in Acts chapter 1, to judge the living and the dead. Amen.